Parables of the Law.
When I was in school, one of the things we were taught in literature was that the master of the short story was the French author de Maupassant. I disagree. The master of the short story was Jesus of Nazareth. His short fiction stories form the lesson of the New Testament. We don't know them as fiction stories, but they are. That's what a parable is. It didn't really happen, but it's a short story that has a basic lesson behind it. But parables, like grapes, were not meant to be looked at individually, but in bunches. Jesus very seldom told an isolated parable by himself. Usually he grouped parables into one lesson. Frequently we as Bible students study parables individually, as though they were each separate little gem. And they are. But they're separate gems within a context of a larger subject. A very good example of that is in Matthew's 13th chapter. That's not our subject. But there you have what are called the seven parables of the kingdom. Really, you study it, there are eight parables in the chapter. But the seven parables are better studied as a history of the Christian church with Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the church open by your side. And then progressively you compare each parable with each period of the church, and the lessons are reinforced and doubled. And then the eighth one becomes the moral to the disciples. The ones we're going to study today, the parables of the lost, are the same. They're found in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 15 and 16. They are known as the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, you may know better as the prodigal son, the parable of the lost stewardship, you may know it better as the unjust steward, and the parable of the lost destiny, which you may recognize better as the rich man and Lazarus. But they have one thing in common. There is something that is lost. And that's the point of each of the parables. Now these parables are given as one connected sermon in answer to one specific question. Really, the question isn't detailed for us. The discussion that generates the question is detailed. In the 14th chapter of Luke, Jesus has been having dinner at a home of one of the Pharisees. And as he comes out of the home in the 15th chapter, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. Now you're just studying. He's just come out of the Pharisee's home. He's surrounded by publicans and sinners with whom the Pharisee wants nothing to do. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake a parable unto them. So his parable was in direct answer to the argument over why do you waste your time with this lost generation of publicans and sinners. Now it's interesting that there are several points Jesus could take issue with that he does not. He accepts almost as fact, even though I'm sure you will agree with me, he does not agree that they are facts. He accepts as a fact, yes, the publicans are a lost generation. He doesn't argue that. In fact, in the first three parables, we're going to notice he treats them as the lost. And he builds upon that. And he accepts his fact that the Pharisees are the just ones, even though they really were hypocrites. But he doesn't argue that. He accepts that on the surface. First parable he gives them is the parable of the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, did not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now notice verse 7. Verse 7 explains the entire parable in one phrase. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. He draws 2 points from his lesson. His first point is, why am I dealing with the lost? Because they're lost. For that very simple reason, the fact that they are lost, would not a shepherd, if he had 100 sheep, look for the lost? Would he just assume it's gone over a cliff and let it go? His interest would be there. But that's only half his lesson. His other, I will rejoice over that one more than over the 99. The lesson was very clear to his audience. I am happy over the repentant publican than I am over you 99 just ones out there. Now, I don't think he means to show us proportions or ratios. It'd be interesting if he did. But if he did, he is saying, I acknowledge the fact that out of this lost generation, there are so few who will repent, who will be restored, that they can be compared as one to 100 of you Pharisees who are just. But I don't think ratio is his point. His point is, no matter what the number, because the one was lost, there was rejoicing over the one more than over the other. Simple point, simple parable, simple lesson. No need to make it complex. The lesson is obvious. Either the second parable. What woman, now she doesn't have 100, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, did not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost. Likewise, I say unto you, again he explains it, we don't need to guess what the parable means. Likewise, I say unto you, there is a joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Once again, we know what the lost coin represents. The publicans. The same lesson from the first parable. He's adding to the first parable. He's building the lesson. This time, he omits the fact she rejoices over the one more than over the 9 coins that were not lost. Because in a relationship like this, you wouldn't rejoice over the 9. Over the sheep, you have living things. Here you have inanimate objects. He is not here showing the comparison of the attitude of God toward the publicans as opposed to the Pharisees. But he is showing a rejoicing over the one that is lost, and he identifies the one that is lost as the sinner, the publican. His numbers change. He goes from 100 to 10. And I think there's 2 reasons why this is so. Most commentators agree, and I don't see any reason to challenge them, that it was customary to have a necklace of 10 chains, of 10 coins, that was given to a prospective bride. And therefore it became the dowry of the bride, or at least a part of the dowry. And it was very much the prospective bride's responsibility to show her love for her fiancé, to maintain safely these 10 coins. And therefore, if one was lost, it was much more than just a lost piece of money. It was potentially a lost wedding as well. It was potentially the whole thing would show her carelessness in the matter. So the lesson then is not only 1 out of 10, but it's I'm interested in the completeness of what God has given me. There's been a commission entrusted unto me, and I must keep this commission complete. And therefore, I don't need to worry about you, Pharisee. You say you're just, I buy that. then listen to me. I've got your ear. These, I need to go out and get their ear. Because also amongst them, there are those that are needed to complete the number out of the house of Israel. And so it shows the completeness. But it's also true that to the Jewish mind, the 10 would have another significance. Because the 1 out of 10 was the magic tenth, or the tithe. You notice how in the prophet Ezekiel, speaking of the restoration of Israel, he says that they will pass under the rod into the bond of the covenant. Now the function of that rod in old time Israel was to mark every tenth sheep as the Lord's sheep. And so to pass under the rod was to be one who was singled out as holy. The end of Isaiah 6 implies that that's the percentage perhaps that may even literally be of Israel, who will initially be converted to the Lord. The others will later, in due time. And so here, the tithe here is to come into God's arrangement, into a new arrangement, as part of that holy tenth, that rest that would form the nucleus of the gospel age church. And that was a lesson that perhaps did not miss his audience, because they were used to the tenth concept. They were used to the tithe, where you and I are not quite so used to that number. Third parable. He narrows it down further. No longer 1 out of 100, no longer 1 out of 10, now 1 out of 2. Now he brings it down to just 2. A certain man had 2 sons. I think you know the story. It's a long one. We won't read it. The younger of the two did not want to wait until the death of his father to obtain his inheritance. He begged for it early. He was given his inheritance. He went to the Babylons of his day. He squandered his inheritance and finally woke up one day in a pigsty feeding the pigs. And he said, I am resolved what I will do. I will arise and go to my father, and I will tell him that I have sinned under heaven and earth. Now beg his forgiveness. Because his servants eat better than I in this pigsty. I think he said his pigsty. I don't look at his pigs. But his produce does. And he goes home. And you know the beautiful, beautiful emotion of the story. How the father sees him far away off. Before he has a chance to voice his repentance, before the words can get out of his mouth, the father rushes, throws his arms around him, meets him, welcomes him back to the household. Then he repents. Oh, he's repented before, but then he voices it. Then he tells his father. And then, of course, the elder brother gets very angry. I understand that one time in the Bible class, the children were asked the question, who was angry and upset when the prodigal returned? And they answered, the fatted calf. And golly, that's true. But anyone was, they had a right to be, because they killed the fatted calf. And they served the feast. But the elder brother is the answer, obviously. The point of that story was not lost. It was obvious he was talking about. That younger brother was the publicans and the sinners. The same ones he's been talking about. And that elder brother was the Pharisees. And the lesson was, if the publicans do repent, what's going to be your attitude? Are you going to be jealous because I'm happier over them than I'm over you? That younger brother never got his inheritance back. That was gone. That was squandered. You have all that I have. But shall I not rejoice that he that was lost came back? This is the attitude of the Lord toward the repentant one. This is why Jesus was willing to be tagged a friend of the sinners. Because amongst those sinners, he found that repentance that he was looking for. So frequently, the dividers of the King James Bible, or the Bibles that preceded it, seem to be arbitrary in their chapter divisions. In this case, they did a beautiful job. J. chapter 16 starts just where chapter 16 should start. The whole story changes. People are the same. Picture the scene before you. You're outside of this house. You've got a crowd of publicans and sinners who have come to hear Jesus. You've got the Pharisees who have come out of the house. They're complaining. Why do you talk to these people? It's riffraff. It's rabble. You shouldn't be talking to them. It's below your dignity. You shouldn't be mingling with such kind. These are lost. He just told them three stories. Yes, they are lost. Because they're lost, I want them. But now his whole demeanor changes. And Luke 16 starts out, and he said, also unto his disciples. You can see the change of action. He turns to where disciples are gathered. He's not talking to the Pharisees anymore. He's given the first three parables to the Pharisees. Now he talks to the disciples. But don't get the thought that he's talking to the disciples for the disciples' sake. The discussion after the parable shows that he's talking to them for the Pharisees' sake. He wants the Pharisees to monitor conversation. The parable of the lost stewardship is for the Pharisees. The disciples are only monitors, and they're his tool to get it. Because he's going to do something dramatic. And he wants to emphasize this. In the first three parables, he's had something that's lost. He's gone along, each parable, with the Pharisees' own diagnosis that the publicans are lost. But now he turns and he says, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused to him that he wasted his goods. And he called and said, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take thy bill, and write 80. We're going to stop here, because... No, we'll go on one more verse. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. I'm going to stop here. That's the end of the parable. After this starts the discussion regarding the parable. But notice what he does. He's got something lost. But all of a sudden, the lost are no longer the lost generation. Now the Pharisees are the lost. He's switching the lost. He is saying, you are the accusers of your brethren as being lost. But you are the ones losing. And so he changes his method by talking to disciples and not directly accusing them. Talking to them, but we know from the conversation they applied it to themselves. We'll follow that through as we follow the conversation that follows. And what he's saying to them is, there is a reason you've lost your stewardship. And he's not accusing them, basically, of wickedness, all the term unjust is used. But really what he's accusing them is what he says very directly in Matthew 23. He said, you are binding upon the people burdens impossible to be borne. You're binding on them a literal, step-by-step keeping of a law which is above their ability to keep. That's impossible. Take their bills and write it down, every man according to his several ability to pay. Put it within their realm of payment. That's what the steward would have done. And he would have been received, at least have a place to stay, in the home of the grateful debtors, if he had done so. So that's really what would happen in this world. Those children are wiser in their generation than you are who insist to this Phariseeism of the impossibility of what you're asking them to do. The next verse, starting the conversation, I say unto you, and the you here is in the plural, he's not just talking now to the disciples. He's talking to the whole group. But he's aiming at the disciples. The disciples are the primary audience. The Pharisees are the secondary audience. The King James says, and I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fall, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who should give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I don't know if you notice the problem between the two things he says. In verse 9, he seemed to say, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. But in verse 10, he seemed to be saying, be faithful in that which is least. And he's not describing the mammon of unrighteousness as that which is least. I think the force of the Greek is picked up by a few of the commentators very correctly. He's asking a question in verse 9. And do I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? Is that my lesson? Go and mark down debts? No. I say to you, be faithful in the first place, in that which is least. If an unjust steward had been faithful to begin with, he would never have had a mark down debt. And I think he's directing the disciples, don't think I'm telling you that if you, like the Pharisees, get into a bad position, do the pragmatic thing on how to get out of it. He's saying to the disciples, don't get into that position to begin with. Be faithful in the new stewardship I'm giving you. Be faithful in that which is least. And you won't have the problem of having to deal with the situation this unjust steward had to deal with. That his real lesson is, there's a transition coming. In context, that's the lesson. He just, for three parables, said, the publicans are lost. The publicans are lost. The publicans are lost. And now he's saying, but the Pharisees are more lost. You're losing something out too. You're losing a stewardship that you have not been just. There's a transition coming. He's laying a groundwork here he's going to build on. There's a transition of a new stewardship coming in, and he's just warned the new stewards, don't make the same mistakes the old stewards have made. And the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard these things and derided him. They knew that these lessons were for them. And so they came in, and he said to them, yes, you are those which justify yourselves before men. God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Now, this verse is often challenged as to its authenticity. But there appears to be more in favor of it being authentic than being spurious. In any case, it is found in Matthew 11:11. So if it's not found here, you have another place, not 11:11, chapter 12, verse 8, the context of Matthew 11:11. But the point he's telling them is there's a transition. Until John the Baptist, yes, you were in charge. You sat in Moses' seat. You were the ones, and the law was preached. But since John the Baptist, there is a revolutionary new concept preached. There is a forceful concept preached, and that is the kingdom of sacrifice. A kingdom that is made up of people who give their lives instead of seek of that kingdom. And forceful men, men who have got the ability to grasp this, are pressing into it. Jesus was being besieged by those who saw this concept at this time. Later events showed that attention wasn't so great. But at this time, they were coming to him in flocks. And that was what the people were worried about. They were worried about his popularity. So he said, forceful men are pressing themselves into this kingdom. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fall. That is the end of the discussion over this parable. Before he starts the new parable, his last in the series, he seems to draw an extremely extraneous item. Something that has, on the outward surface, no relationship to his theme. And he just pops it in the middle. In the middle of the discussion, he says, whoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Isn't that an odd place to put that verse? You don't really expect it there. It's just sort of unrelated. I suggest it's very related. That this is the point of the whole next parable. That the parable of the unjust steward was to lay the groundwork for one thing. There is a transition. You Pharisees are going to lose your jobs. The implication is somebody's got to fill that job. That's when he said, do I say to you, do as they did? No. I say to you, be careful right to begin with, to disciples. But the law said, you can't do it that easy. You can't just fire somebody. Because Israel was not like an employee. Israel was like a wife. They had a contract. They had a covenant. And the law said that if you had that covenant, you couldn't be put away without committing adultery unless there was a death. And the whole point of the next parable is to show that there is a death. That a death takes place. The next parable is the lost destiny. The rich man and the Lazarus. And I think that with the background he opens it with, that the most important verse in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died, the rich man also died. Once again, he's following the same theme. The rich man, who had all of the prosperity, all of the favors, all of the honors that were held by the Pharisees, were not using them properly. They were forcing the publicans to sit like Lazarus at the gate, a beggar. And as a result, he's saying, you're going to lose. You're going to lose your life. That's how I can put you out of office. That's how I can bring in not only the publicans, but eventually the Gentiles, and not be an adulterer, because you have died to your position. He's showing the legal basis for the Pharisees being the ultimate in the lost condition. So summarizing these parables quickly, and all we're trying to show is a contextual development between the parables. He's saying, you pose to me one question. Why do I deal with publicans? First, I deal with them because they've got sympathy like a shepherd has for a lost sheep. Second, I deal with them because I have a mission like a woman who wants to complete her dowry. Third, I deal with them because I see repentance like a man whose younger son repented. Fourth, I deal with them because I see that you're going to lose your stewardship. And fifth, I deal with them because your position is going to be dead and gone. That's why I can deal with this class at the end of these parables. But now, he turns to the disciples. It's impossible. But that offenses will come. But woe unto him to whom they come. It would be better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and be cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If you repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in one day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now he's not talking to the Pharisees anymore. Now he's talking to the disciples for their admonition. Like in all of his multiple parables, his last one is the moral for the disciples. Here he turns and he said, it's necessary that these human prejudices, these biases, these things that have made the publicans a despised class come. But woe unto them by whom they come. I say look for repentance. If there's repentance, forgive. But certainly, Lord, there needs to be some proof. If he sins against you seven times in one day, and repents seven times in one day, forgive him. How much proof can a repentant sinner give if he's doing it seven times in one day? There's no time to show long fruitages of repentance. He's saying, accept him at his word. Take him at his word. But that's asking a lot. Wouldn't it ask a lot of you if somebody slapped you in the face and said, I'm sorry, and then 2 minutes later did it again, oh, I'm really sorry, and then 5 minutes later did it again, and oh, I'm sorry. After about 4 or 5 times, I really wonder how sorry you are. At least I duck when you came around, if nothing else. But he's saying it was 7 times in one day. So what's their response? I said, Lord, increase our faith. That takes a lot of, I don't know, even faith is the right word. A lot of gullibility. That takes a lot of really wishful thinking. No, Jesus says it takes faith. That takes a lot of faith. And he said, you want to increase your faith? I'll show you how to do it. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, now don't anticipate. I know what you're going to say, what he's going to say next. You'd say to that mountain, be moved. He didn't say that here. Nothing about a mountain. No mountains in this verse. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Why did he say a mountain? He said twice before, mountains. Well, the simple reason he didn't say mountains is there was no mountains around. He was standing outside of a house inside of a town. And so he couldn't point, say, to this mountain. But I think it's greater than that. Sure, the simple reason is there was a sycamore tree there. And he pointed to it. But I think it's greater than that. There's two lessons of the sycamore tree that made it the perfect example for the point he was making. The sycamore tree is not the sycamore tree. Those are two different trees. The sycamore tree is better known as the mulberry tree. The Hebrew word for it is interesting. We just learned that, I think, in Portland. Baka. It meant weeping. It was a tree that's always associated with sorrow. That in itself is a beautiful lesson. Take these hard, sorrowful experiences and don't rebel against them. By faith, plant them as growth experiences in your mind. Put them in that turbulent sea of your mind that you're all agitated, upset with your brother because 7 times he slapped your face the same day. No wonder you're turbulent. No wonder there's a roiling in your mind. Plant a sycamore tree. Don't get mad. Take that sorrowing experience. But second, the sycamore tree is a tree that when you cut it, very rapidly grows back the same branch. If we would take that every time our brother cut us and say, oh good, a chance to get a new hand, it's going to grow back, that we realize there's a growth each experience, then we don't look at the cuttings as cuttings. But we can thank our brother who did it, because that's the perfect chance to grow patience. That's the perfect chance to grow understanding of his position. the perfect chance to grow forgiveness. And so we say, yes, I'm going to be like that sycamore tree. I'm going to forgive as soon as repentance is indicated in any form. Now he gives the last parable to warn you against that. So don't think that's very much. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's coming from the field, go and sit down to meat? Will not he rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded? I don't think so. So likewise you, here's the lesson. When you shall have done all these things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In other words, his point here is, so you get to that point. So you're to a place where you say, yes, I'm ready to forgive my brother 7 times in one day. And now you go and you say, I did it. 7 times I forgave him. Come on, Lord, pat me on the back. And I said, what's so special about that? I told you to do that all along. Don't think you've done anything special because you've forgiven. You're just obeying my commands. All you've done in practicing forgiveness is not earn any big gold star. You've just done what the Lord commanded you. Now, if we think of it that way, brother, if we think of forgiveness not as some great, wonderful thing we've attained, but as merely the Lord's responsibility that he puts on us, puts a whole new road to it. It doesn't mean it's an option. I want to gain a few extra bounty points. It means that if we don't do it, we have problems. What problems? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's the penalty. If we do not do those things, if we do them, there's no special reward. If we do not do them, we are not forgiven. Which of us has not ought wherewith we need the Lord's forgiveness? It's so easy at a point like this for me to go and quote that forbidden scripture. That one from that passage in John 8 that's so spurious. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And I'm going to quote it. I'm going to quote it for two reasons. Yes, it's undoubtedly spurious. There doesn't seem to be any real basis for it. But on the other hand, sometime look at the Gospel of John. Notice how that Gospel is written. And you'll notice every chapter in the Gospel of John, from about chapter 4 through chapter 12, starts with a story. And after the story, a sermon grows out of the story. What John is doing, John is recording incidents that are related, sermons that are related to incidents. And if you take the story out of John 8, you've got a sermon without the story. If that story is not there, some other story belongs there. The whole context demands a story in that place. But even if you can't find it, the same words are in the Old Testament. So you don't need to say, spurious. There was a little unknown prophet, prophet of Israel, prophet by the name of Oded. He lived at a time when Judah had done much wickedness, and the armies of Israel went down to face Judah. And they brought back many captives, and Oded met the armies coming. And he said, why have you done this? You're not to take your brethren captive. But the Lord sent it to punish. But he didn't send you to take captives. And then he said, are there not sins amongst you, even amongst you against the Lord your God? Same thought. And that's the way we need to look at this whole point of forgiveness. The build-up of the story is to go from why he accepted publicans, why he dealt with a group that was unseemly. But the moral of the story is to teach all of us not to look upon others as publicans, to look upon all with whom the Lord deals as ones that are precious to him, his lost sheep, his lost coin, his lost son, lest we be the ones with the lost stewardship and lost destiny. The sentiments can't be expressed, I think, any better than in the beautiful hymn that we have. And following the pattern of our speaker this morning, I'm going to read the hymn to you, and then I've asked Sister Lorraine Baker to sing the hymn for us. The whole thought of this hymn is to turn our judgment inward upon ourselves instead of outward upon our brethren. If I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused one foot to go astray, if I have walked in mine own willful way, dear Lord, forgive. If I have uttered idle words or vain, if I have turned aside from want or pain, lest I offend some other through the strain, dear Lord, forgive. If I have been perverse or hard or cold, if I have longed for shelter in thy fold when thou hast given me some fort to hold, dear Lord, forgive. Forgive the sins I have confessed to thee. Forgive the secret sins that I cannot see. O, guide me, love me, and my keeper be. Amen.